Well, so as we get ready to tackle this passage that that Rich just read for us, I just want to talk about the idea that what I'm about to say is not unique to this Sunday, and it's not unique to this room, but three types of people who are here in this room today. Three sort of ways that we could categorize people in this room today. So category number one is that you are a believer in Jesus. You've put your faith in him, you've given your life to him, you are a believer. Now, as you might guess by context, category number two is anybody in here who is not a believer in Jesus right now. And so there could be a variety of reasons of why you're here if you're not a believer. It could be that God may be doing something in your life. You might not even know that it's God, but God is doing something in your life and you're feeling drawn and you're exploring. And so you're hearing the message, but you're not really sure you're in yet. And so you're still kind of at that phase. Or maybe it's just that your spouse is a part of the church here or your parents are a part of the church here. And you end up sort of coming along because that's part of what you do. And you're not so sure you're even that interested, but you're here. So some of us are here and we're believers. Some of you are here and you're not believers. And then the third category is that in this room, almost certainly there are people who think that they're believers, but really are not. And the reason I say that is not because I have any insider knowledge into who is who in all of that, but because in the Bible, we consistently are presented with that as a reality of what happens in the life of the church. And sometimes it's not even people who are trying to put on a show or trying to fool everybody else. It's just because something has happened that's made you say, yeah, when the census comes, you know, I check Christian as my religion. And when people ask me what if I have any religion, I'm a Christian. There's something that has led you to that conclusion. But what you haven't experienced is what Paul talks about in this passage. You may be culturally or sort of officially a Christian, but you haven't experienced salvation. And maybe that's because something like this happened. Maybe your story is a little bit like this. You're going along and some crises or some things happened in your life. Your marriage got really difficult or something happened with a kid or there was a diagnosis of something very serious or finances went awry or just something happened that made you say, I'm not doing very well. I need to make a move closer to God, church, religion, something. I need to make a move because my life isn't going the way that it should go. And you came and you started coming to a church or you started coming to this church. And maybe you started to experience some improvement. You're like, this is good. We're more together as a family. I'm living better. I'm making better decisions. I'm around people who are encouraging me to make better decisions. And you feel like your life has improved somewhat. Which, by the way, we want everybody's life to improve, like in every conceivable way. And so maybe you've even experienced a little bit of that, but what you haven't experienced is what we're going to talk about in this passage today. You have not been saved. You're sort of Jesus adjacent, and maybe in your mind you're thinking that's what it means, but what we're going to see is that the salvation that God brings is far more dramatic than we often treat it. In fact, the big picture of what we're going to see in our passage today is that in the story of salvation, God is the main character, which also means this, whether you're saved or not, in your story of salvation, you're not even the main character there. God is the one acting. God is the one rescuing. We are simply the rescued. In the story of salvation, God is the main character. And so here's what this means for us as we approach it today. For some of us who are believers, the way we're approaching this today is that we get to be reminded of the goodness of God and what is at the center of our faith so that whatever he's calling us to or whatever is discouraging us, we can continue to walk and trust him. You're going to see reason after reason in this passage of why he is trustworthy. And for those of you who aren't believers, part of what I really hope happens today is that you just get clarity on what you're invited into. Because right now you might be thinking, I'm invited into a religion and I'm just not so sure I'm up for that. I want you to have absolute clarity on what we believe and what you're invited into. And my prayer is that there might be some of you today that the fact that you think you're a Christian but you're not is going to be exposed. Not for your harm, but for your good.
so that you can experience not something that's inferior, but the real thing. We're going to talk today about the story of salvation. And our passage in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 is going to unfold. We're going to see three realities about this salvation that Jesus brings. We're going to see, first of all, that salvation is from God's character. Then we're going to see that salvation is through God's power. And then we're going to see that salvation is for God's glory. And so let's just jump right in. If you have a Bible, follow along. If you don't have a Bible, I will put it up here on the screen. But the great thing about this passage is that in verse 4, we start with God. We don't start with us. We don't start with a context. We don't start with something that's going to lead up to God. We just start with who God is. So if you're coming in here discouraged or frustrated or distressed or confused, we get to just start with what God is like. And it's beautiful in what Paul talks about. He uses big language. He uses adjectives. He wants us to get this. He says, but because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. It's not just his love for us. What is it? It's his great love for us. He doesn't just say God has mercy. He says God is rich in mercy. This is the God we are talking about because of his great love for us. Love, if we're boiling love down to sort of its simplest idea, love is when you sacrifice to benefit somebody else. That's love. God does this all the time with us, but the most profound way that God did this is that he sent his beloved son. He sacrificed what was most precious to him. In fact, even earlier in Ephesians, Paul already referred to Jesus as the beloved, God's beloved son, who ended up sacrificing, having the humiliating birth of a child, and then having a life of constant frustration, not an easy life, a life of frustration, a life of rejection, opposition, a life of being misunderstood. A quick pause. Is it frustrating when people misunderstand you? It can be not only frustrating that you're like, it's not getting through, it can be really like soul painful when you're misunderstood. Because you can feel like, I'm trying to put this good thing out to this person or to the world. I'm trying to do this good thing, and my motives are being misunderstood. And it can be really hurtful. Just think of Jesus for a moment, coming to bring the love of God to the world and constantly being misunderstood. Then he had the agony of being betrayed. He had the embarrassment of having all of his closest friends abandon him. And then he had the brutality of being crucified, publicly executed. That was the sacrifice of God so that we could be forgiven and so that we could be adopted and so that we could have eternal life. Does God have great love for us? God has great love for us. And then he says that God is rich in mercy. And I love the word rich. It's a good translation. It just basically means he has outsized resources of mercy. To be rich is to have more resources than the average person does. God has storehouses full of mercy. And we'll talk later on in the message, we'll talk about grace. And in the Bible, grace and mercy, sometimes they're almost interchangeable. They're very similar concepts. But one of the things that seems to be an emphasis when mercy is being talked about is that mercy comes to the needy. So if we're talking about receiving mercy, we're talking about being needy. Now, I know nobody in here is needy, but you're around needy people, so you'll relate to this next part. Something happens. I think most of us want to be merciful to needy people. If they're financially needy or if they're socially needy and kind of don't have friends and don't have a group or don't really have the social capabilities, we want to include them. Or maybe they're just sort of emotionally needy and so you want to be patient with them there. Or maybe even spiritually needy. You want to bear with people. Most of us want to do this. Most of us want to show mercy to needy people. But for most of us, we reach a point where we run out of mercy. We reach a point where we're at the very least, we say to ourselves, sometimes we even say to the other person, I need a break. Like, this is a lot. Like, you are a very needy person. Again, most of the time in our heads, But sometimes we might even say it out loud. We might say, I'm sorry, you broke me. Like, you've brought me to the end. I think of myself as a patient person. I think of myself as a merciful person. But I just need a break. And sometimes it might not even just be, I need a break. It might be like, I need to be done. Like, I can't handle this anymore. You need to find somebody else. I need to set up a boundary. I need to be done. Eventually, we run out of mercy. And so I think that there might be a part of us that even though we know that God has mercy, we're thinking we might be on the verge of him running out of it with us. We know our neediness, and we think of all the times that we keep coming to him for the same prayers, and we keep failing in the same ways, and we keep being needy in the same ways, and we're coming to God, and we just imagine God almost like talking to one of the angels and being like, Dan is just dragging me down. I mean, my goodness, this guy. Or we might even get afraid that eventually God would say, I've given all I can give, now he's on his own. If you're thinking that you might be in danger of exhausting God's mercy, God is saying to you this morning, I got a bunch of storehouses full of it. Don't worry about it. God is rich in mercy, and he will never run out of mercy for any of us. God has great love for us, and God is rich in mercy. And by the way, just as a preview of what we'll be seeing in the next part, something real quick to notice in verse 5. In verse 5, he talks about us. This is God. God, great love, rich in mercy for us. He talks about the idea that this mercy and love came to us even when we were dead in our transgressions. Transgressions are used as a parallel to sin. That shows up back in verse 1 of the same chapter. Troy talked about that last week. To transgress is to go where you're not supposed to go. It's to cross a line. We were dead in our sins. This was the position that we were in when God brought his love and his mercy to us. And this is significant because we can look at this and we can think of ourselves as sort of like God met us when we were flawed. And we certainly are flawed, or maybe we even think God met us when we were hurt. And everybody in this room has been hurt. For some of you, you've been really hurt. Like, you've been hurt in ways that, for me, that go far beyond ways that I've been hurt. So some of you have been abandoned by parents. Some of you have suffered some real physical violence in your life. You have really been hurt. And maybe you're even tempted to think about your life and to think, my biggest problem is this hurt that I have, and I need God to heal it. And you're right that God wants to heal it, but you're wrong that it's your biggest problem. Because what we encounter in the Bible is not just we were hurt and God met us with healing, but we were dead in our sin and God met us with resurrection. We were dead in our sins. I don't know if you've ever watched The Walking Dead, or if not The Walking Dead, just some zombie show or some zombie movie. Those just came out like hotcakes years ago. It was just like everywhere. It was all about zombies. If you've ever watched one of those shows, here's what has never happened. Nobody has ever watched one of those shows and looked at one of those zombies and said, aw, so lovable. We're repulsed, we're grossed out, and we're scared. God saw us when we were the walking dead. God saw us when we were dead in our own sin, and he met us with his great love and with his rich mercy. This is who God is. The reason we're even able to talk about the idea of salvation is because of who God is. He has great love and he's rich in mercy. And this is just the start of it. He's setting the table by saying, this is the starting point, and the starting point is who God is. And now what he's going to move into is to tell us that salvation is not only from God's character, but salvation is through God's power. He's the one making action in this. And so I'll read through the verses, but what I want you to notice is the statements about what God has done. Starting in verse 5, God is the subject of this. God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so here's what we're going to say. In a second, I'm going to highlight it. But there's three statements about what God has done for us in salvation. And then there's one sort of bonus thrown in statement that's big picture. And we'll start with the bonus statement. If you're looking up on the screen or if you're looking in your Bibles, at the end of verse 5, Paul just like throws in this aside, it is by grace you have been saved. Now, some of you, if you know the book of Ephesians well, some of you will know next week, Paul is going to expound upon that idea. He's going to revisit it, and that will be like the main subject for next week's sermon. But it's almost like he can't resist. He's getting there. But before he gets there, he just has to throw in to make sure we understand this idea. It is by God's grace that we are saved. It is not because we did something that God said, because of that, I'm going to save you. We are saved because of God's grace and his goodness. It is his mercy. It is his grace. It is his love. That's how we get saved. But now I want to just highlight, look at these three statements that he makes about what happened when we got saved. God made us alive with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. And God seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. It is God's action. It is God's power. And again, take this in. What he doesn't say is, you were flawed and you were having trouble. And so God met you and gave you advice. God met you and told you some principles to live a better life. I think some of us, I mean, we're the walking dead. We're the zombies walking around. And now we're like, I cleaned some of the blood off me and I learned how to stand up straighter and walk more normally. And that's pretty good. Like of all the zombies out there, I'm one of the best, most polished looking ones. God is not looking to make zombies slightly less disgusting. God is looking to bring dead people to life. He made us alive with Christ. That's the big picture statement about all this. And commentators seem to think, all right, that's the big umbrella idea. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. And then with the next two statements, he follows the life of Jesus to show how he did this. He raised us up just as Jesus was raised from the dead. And he seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ because after Jesus appeared to a number of people after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. So he's basically saying our life follows the life of Jesus. In fact, look at all three highlighted sections. Do you notice in all three of them, the word with is in there? With Christ each time. In fact, the English can't bring this out in the way that the Greek does, but in the Greek, all three of the verbs, the verb for to make alive, and the verb for raised, and the verb for seated, the word with is actually built into the verb in the Greek. This is core to the idea that we are identified with Jesus. That the way that God saves us is he doesn't just tell us start behaving better, but when we're dead, he raises us up to new life. If you were here last week, we got to experience some baptisms together. Which is always just one of our favorite things to get to do in a service because baptism celebrates new life that God is bringing among us. And so whether it's a kid or whether it's an adult, whatever age, we get to celebrate that God is bringing new life among us. And baptism is a symbol because you go down into the water, you're dipped down in, and that symbolizes that your old life of sin and lostness is dead and buried. Just as Jesus was dead and buried, that life is dead and buried. And then you're brought up out of the water, and that symbolizes that you have been raised. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, you have been raised to new life, which means two things if you're a believer. It means, first of all, that one day, if you die before Jesus returns, one day your body, your physical body, will be dead and buried. And when Jesus returns, that dead and buried body will get up and will have new life and will be fitted with a new resurrection body for a new resurrection earth forever. Your future is bright. But it also means we are raised to new life right now. We were spiritually dead and now we're spiritually alive because the Holy Spirit is living in us, making us new. And some of us are discouraged because we don't feel as new as we should be. We're sort of like, yeah, but I'm still in the battle with sin. Well, get used to it. That will be the rest of your life. You will be in the battle with sin and temptation the rest of your life. But what you won't be for the rest of your life is a slave to sin. Because now you have the Holy Spirit and now you can say yes to God and no to sin. We are raised right now. And after Jesus was raised, he ascended. And the ascension is sort of about Jesus gaining reward for all he did. Jesus being honored and gaining reward for the fact that he obediently came, he obediently suffered, he obediently died. He gets the reward of ascension. And what we're told is we get that reward too. We get treated as if we get in on the reward that Jesus won. We're sort of like bench warmers on a championship team. You know what bench warmers still get? They still get the ring. We are told we get in on the whole reward that Jesus brings. And in fact, I want to show you something real quick in 1 John. This is one of these verses in the Bible that even if you're familiar with 1 John, you can just sort of read and move on. But it's really a profound thing that he says. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. He says, "This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment." Now, maybe for some of you in here, you're not even 100% sure that you believe that there will be a day of final judgment. Most of us in this room do. So just think for a second. The day of judgment, every human being before God being judged, would it be nice to have confidence on that day? Like, that sounds pretty good. It'd be pretty good to be waiting in line and saying, "I'm not worried, I have confidence." He says, this is how we have confidence on the day of judgment. And then he gives a simple statement. He says, in this world, we are like Jesus. That's how we have confidence. And it's easy to misunderstand because you could think, well, is he saying that if I live a really holy life like Jesus, then I'll have confidence on the day of judgment? And the answer is no, that's not what he's saying at all. I love the Greek. In the original Greek, what he basically says is, as he is, so are we in this world. And here's what he actually means. What he means is, the reason we have confidence on the day of judgment is because when we get judged, we get treated as if we were Jesus. Think of the day of judgment. Think of waiting in line. You're looking around at all the other human beings there, and then you see Jesus waiting in line also to be judged. How do you think Jesus is going to fare? Pretty well. I think Jesus is going to do pretty well on the day of judgment. Complete, perfect obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. If Jesus is waiting for judgment, I think it's like, yeah, I think this guy's going to be okay. As he is, so are we in the world. We get in on his reward, not because we earned it, but because he earned it and gave it to us. We experience salvation not because we one day chose to do something. It's not so much even about what we've done. It's about who we're with. Made alive with him, raised with him, seated with him. I was reading a book, a novel just earlier this week, and one of the characters, he was a young adult, but he was an orphan, and he had never met his father. He didn't know who his father was. And he didn't know how to cope with that. So he was struggling in life. His life was very disordered, specifically because he didn't know who his father was. In fact, one of his coping mechanisms is that he started making up stories about who his father was to other people. Started telling people, "My father is that famous politician that you see campaigning." Or, "My father is that well-known and well-respected doctor who's helping to heal people." Or, "My father is actually one of the members of the royal family." He started making up stories about who his father was because since he didn't know who his father was, he didn't know who he was. And he needed to find a way to resolve that. And throughout Ephesians, man, we've been talking about the idea of identity because it is key to us. We are like that orphan. We're looking around and we're trying to figure out who we are and how we fit into the world. And we're grabbing a hold of things, and it starts young for us. I mean, it starts, for some of you, you are young and you're experiencing some of this. You're saying, how do I fit into this whole thing? And so sometimes when you're young, you grab a hold of something. So you're like, I know who I am. I am the A student. Like, I am the A student. I get great grades. I get straight A's. That's who I am. That's how I fit into this whole thing. I am an A student. And some of you are like, that option was never afforded to me to be the A student. But you chose something else. You were like, I am the athlete, or I am the pretty one, or I am the funny one. And he started to figure out, I'm the talented one. This is how I fit into this whole landscape. And he grabbed a hold of it. And we like to think that we get more sophisticated when we get older, but we're really not that much more sophisticated. We're kind of all doing the same thing. And so it changes a little bit, and we're like, all right, well, I'm no longer thinking of myself in terms of grades, but I am the loyal employee. I am the high earner. I am the good mother. I am the one who always does the right thing. Maybe in the whole world, they're doing whatever they want. I am the one who does the right thing. And these identities seem to serve us for a little while, but inevitably, something will happen that will threaten that identity holding up. The A student suddenly gets a B, and who are you now? The athlete suddenly gets an injury, and you can't compete anymore. You get to the point that you can no longer be the high earner because you get fired from your job, or the claim that you're a good mother starts to get threatened because your kids just aren't cooperating with that claim. Maybe you were the good person and suddenly you find yourself falling into sin and you can no longer even claim that. Our whole world starts to fall apart because we put our identity in something like that. And what I want you to hear and what we're going to be talking about throughout this whole series in Ephesians is that all of those chosen identities are empty wells. We're going and we're looking for water. They are empty. And what we are invited to is to find our identity with Christ. The truest part about who we are is found in our connection to God. That we are beloved, that we are chosen, that we are adopted, that we are forgiven, that we're redeemed, that we are given the Holy Spirit, that we are saved. Abandoned. One of the callings for all of us is going to be abandon whatever empty well you keep going to try to quench your thirst and bring yourself to the only one who can really fulfill it. Man, salvation is not some simple thing that we just do when we sign a church covenant. It is God raising the dead, and it is through his power. But there's one more movement here I want us to see. Verse 7 gives us one more movement to this sermon, and that's that salvation is for God's glory. We get a purpose statement here in verse 7. So look at the purpose statement. All of this that God does is in order that in the coming ages he might demonstrate the incomparable riches of his grace. By the way, I love this. Incomparable there, the Greek word that's translated from, is the Greek word where we get our English word hyperbole. It is the exaggerated, extravagant, the incomparable riches of his grace. So here's why God is doing all this. God is saving people, bringing people from death to life so that he can show off in the coming ages the incomparable riches of his grace. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that by expressing it in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. By the way, kindness here is a little bit different than how we might think of it, because we think of kindness as like nice and polite. Nice and polite is good. Kindness in the Bible is much more about generosity. So he is going to continue to be kind to us over and over again. So imagine this. Let me try to give a quick analogy. Imagine you had a friend, and this friend was a really great chef, but he was saying, I want to put my abilities on display. I want to put my culinary abilities on display. So I want to show people what I'm capable of as a chef. And so you say, well, what are you going to do? And he says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to make wonderful gourmet meals, breakfast, lunch, and dinner each day. And these meals are going to be the kinds of meals, because some people don't think they like gourmet food, but they're going to be the kinds of meals that you can't believe what you're tasting. I mean, it's so amazing. I mean, it's meals that even though you haven't stuffed yourself, you feel full at the end of it. It's meals that even as good as they are to eat, they're actually healthy. I'm making healthy food taste good. I'm going to make these breakfast, lunch, and dinner, these extravagant, wonderful, filling, joy-filled, healthy meals, breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. And you say, well, what's my part in this whole thing that you're doing, that you're going to show off your culinary skills? And he says, your part is to eat them. That's your whole part. Your whole part is to be the beneficiary of me, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, making the best meals you could ever have. I'm putting my skills on display, and your part in it is to receive. God says, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I'm going to pour out kindness. Every day, all the time, I'm going to pour out kindness. And of course, he does it through Jesus. He does it through our salvation, but he does it through every day us experiencing the simple kindness and generosity of friends and breath and food and vistas and the ocean and the mountains. He's going to pour it out every day, even through his kind and loving discipline and sharpening. Maybe you're going through a trial right now and it's frustrating. And it's hard to believe, but there's an aspect of that trial that's actually God's kindness in keeping you from becoming who you would become if your life was easy and shaping you into who you're meant to be. God says, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, I'm going to pour out kindness every day. And we say, well, what are we supposed to do? And he says, you're supposed to receive it. You receive it, and that puts God's glory on display, because in the story of salvation, God is the main character. Now, one of the reasons why I want to talk about this is because how sad would it be if in our church we had people that were coming around for weeks, months, or years thinking, I'm in on all there is to offer. I'm getting the good advice. I'm getting the togetherness. I'm getting kind of the spiritual guidance. I'm getting the nice songs. But you never experienced what was at the center of the entire message, which is to be brought from death to life, to be redeemed and reconciled to God. So here's what I want to do. There's some things I'm still going to say, but as I'm saying them, I'm going to invite the prayer ministry team to go ahead and come up and take your places up here on either side of the stage. Be bold. Don't wait for me to be done. You can come up now. Because we want to cultivate, week in and week out, man, we want to cultivate that it is just normal for us to respond to God's word through prayer. That if you're in a crisis, you pray. If you're excited, you pray. If you're slightly burdened, you pray. If you have an answered prayer, you pray. And so here's what I want to invite us to in response to this, and partially in response why some of us might come forward. First of all, for those of us who are believers in Jesus, we get a reminder here that the God who we've been called into a relationship with has great love and is rich in mercy. He's brought us from death to life. He treats us as if we were Jesus, and he pours out kindness, breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day. That's a God you can trust. And some of you are in trials and you're discouraged and you're not sure you can trust him. You can trust him. Some of you know God is calling you to a next step of obedience and it's kind of scary. You can trust him. And maybe a big part of your response today is just to reaffirm that trust and to boldly take that next step of faith. But I also believe that for some of you, today is the day not for a next step of faith. It's the day for the first step of faith. You have been exploring, you've been listening, and now, God willing, you know what you're invited into. And it's not a new religious experience. It's a relationship with God where you are brought from death to life. And maybe even for some of you at the beginning, you're like, no, I am a Christian. And then you're listening to this and you're like, well, whatever I've done, I haven't done that. Whatever I've experienced, I haven't experienced that. And you are invited to the one simple action that God calls us to make in response to that gospel, and that is simply to exercise faith in God. To come to him and to say, all right, I buy it. Like I know that I'm guilty. I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm lost. I know that I can't figure this out. I know that I need not just to be improved, but I know that I need to be saved. And so, God, I can't do it. I'm coming to you. I believe that Jesus did everything that was necessary to pay the penalty for my sins. I believe that he was raised from the dead. I believe that he is Lord. And I'm putting all of my eggs in his basket. I'm trusting in him completely. I'm coming to you, God, by faith. There's nobody that comes to God looking for the grace that he gives in Jesus. There's nobody that comes to God looking for that grace that gets turned away. He welcomes all who come to him by grace. So for some of you, today may be the day of salvation. And if that's the case, definitely the members of the prayer ministry team would love to be a part of that with you coming forward, and they would love to pray with you. But you don't even have to wait till then. So I'm going to invite us to bow our heads right now. I want us to have a minute or two of silent prayer, and I just want to say, if today for you is the day of salvation, you don't need me to pray in your behalf. You can come directly to God, and you can pray something like this. You can pray, God, I know that I am in need. I know that my only hope is to be saved, and I know that I don't deserve it, but I'm asking you to save me through Jesus. I put my trust in him. I proclaim him as Lord. I bring nothing but my own sin and then this desperate faith. Father, please save me. And I'm just going to let us have a quiet moment right here for whatever the Lord is calling you to pray that. Father, thank you that you bring the dead to life. Thank you that you offer us so much more than just some moral improvement or some tips on how to live. You offer us salvation. You offer us the gift of being raised to new life and being rewarded as if we had done what Jesus had done. Thank you for the riches of your mercy. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your incomparable grace. We entrust ourselves to you. And Father, I pray in particular for anyone that today is the day for new life in Jesus. I pray that you solidify them with joy and with community, that they wouldn't doubt this decision, but that they would know that you are in this and you are making them new. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to stand. I'm just going to read a quick word of benediction, and then once again, the prayer ministry team is here. They want to be a part of what God is doing in your life. But as our sending off for today, let me just read you next week's passage, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you the rest of this Sunday. Thank you so much for being here.